We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and it begins verse 1 saying, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he'd reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. They are, if you can get the location here, within the red circle, that's where the events are taking place over the next couple of chapters. Looking at it like this, Saul has taken the 330,000 men in the army and sent them home. The 330,000 that went to Jabesh-Gilead and took out the Ammonites, he has sent home. They're reservists now, if you will. And now he's taken 3,000 to be his standing army that's going to be with him full-time training, 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with his son Jonathan. And they're stationed right north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles north of there. What you're seeing on the screen is in the red is the Hebrews. They're going to go to Gilgal, which is on the far right of your screen, in just a moment. The Philistines are in the bluish color, and they have a garrison north of Jerusalem, and they're also going to amass a great army to come against the Hebrews. They will come back against the Philistines. The Hebrews will come back against the Philistines, and they will be dispersed. That's pretty much what you're seeing with the arrows going in the three different or four different directions. And that will take place over the next couple of chapters. What we're looking at this morning is Saul calling the army back to him. He sent them home. Now he's calling them back because the Philistines have amassed, and we're going to see the terror that is within the hearts of the army. And we're also again to see Saul make a very foolish decision as he gets ready to prepare to go to battle. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the first part of chapter 13. So we read in verse 3, and Jonathan, it says, remember Jonathan has 1,000 men and Saul had 2,000 men. It says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. We're going to find that Jonathan, his son, is a very courageous, very brave individual. Later on, he's going to say, Lord, it doesn't matter if we have a great army or if there's just few. You can save no matter what. There can be two of us, and you can give the whole Philistine army into our hands. He's a very courageous young man. Here he takes his 1,000, and he goes against the garrison. And Saul, realizing that this is going to not set well with the Philistines, blows the trumpet for the rest of the army to come, the rest of Israel's army. But it's interesting, did you notice? Jonathan is the one who attacked the garrison, but the word goes out that Saul attacked the garrison. Now, this might just be a figure of speech, or it could be Saul showing his colors that he has a real problem with recognition. He needs to be recognized as the king of Israel. Later on, after David fights Goliath, and that's going to be a fun story when we get to that. How many have heard the story of David and Goliath? Let me see here. Okay, so it's going to be a familiar story. After that, David is put in charge of the fighting men. And as he's coming back from one of the battles, the women are out there shaking the tambourines and they're rejoicing. And they say, Saul has slain his 1,000s and David his 10,000s. And says that Saul got very angry. And it was from that point that he sought to kill David because he wanted the recognition. There was a problem that he had there with David being elevated above himself. And it's an unfortunate thing because when you look at it, David, as a mighty man of valor, could have brought great victories with Saul being king. As general over the rest of the army, he could have really elevated Saul if Saul would have just been comfortable with that and given him that authority and that freedom to be used as God wanted him to be used. We're all kind of like that, aren't we? I mean, something within us, I think, if we're doing something and then someone, you know, rises up beside us and they're better than we are, whether it's at our job or things like that, we all of a sudden start to get a little bit jealous. You know, there's a great story that I thought fit this perfectly, and that's with Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel. You know, God has used Chuck in a wonderful way. And you remember, he is the one that really reached out to the hippies back in the 60s. And so you have the Jesus movement where all of these hippies are coming to Jesus and getting saved. And rather than say, well, you just sit here in my church and listen to me, I'm the pastor here, what he did is he trained them and then he sent them out And they began to have their own churches that grew tremendously. And there was one young individual that started a church maybe 30 miles away, and his church began to grow tremendously as well. And God had given him the gift of evangelism. Chuck has more the gift of being a pastor, teacher. He's an excellent Bible teacher. But this other young individual had the gift of evangelism. So what Chuck did is he would bring this young guy who came out of the hippie movement, he would bring him to his church every Monday night, and they would have an outreach service. And this continued for years. And it grew so big that they began renting local amphitheaters. And now they're renting coliseums across the nation, across the world. And what's his name? Greg Laurie, right. Think of what would have happened if Chuck would have said, hey, look, this is my church. He would have missed out on the opportunity to help support Greg and to reach, I mean, think about it, hundreds and hundreds of thousands. And so we look at Saul's life here, and it's unfortunate because we see right here in the very beginning, the second year of his ministry, that there seems to be a recognition problem. In verse 5, we read this. They've called the army together. It says in verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. Now this, again, it's all taking place just 10 miles-ish north of Jerusalem. To say that their army is like the sand that is on the seashore is saying that they have a really big army that's coming against the children of Israel. Now, again, we know from Israel's fight with the Ammonites, they had 330,000 fighting men. But we're going to see that the Philistines obviously have more because Israel is scared to death. The other thing we're going to see, Lord willing, next week is that Israel doesn't have any weapons because the Philistines have been in charge, really, of this land, and they've only allowed the children of Israel to have farming implements. And they would have to take them down to Philistine territory to get their farming implements sharpened because that's where the blacksmiths were. The Philistines didn't allow them, Israel, to have them, so they wouldn't make any weapons of war. So you might have 330,000 men, but if you're not armed, you know, if you've got sticks and clubs and you've got the Philistines coming at you with swords and spears and chariots, it's going to be overwhelming, as we see. It says in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Here's Saul's army. They're scared to death. They see the Philistines. They're hiding in rocks, in caves. Some of them are heading east over the Jordan River, over into the territory of Gad because they want to get away from the Philistines. Here is Saul. You know, it's his second year as king. His army is deserting him. He's afraid. The army is trembling. And it says in verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Back in chapter 10, Samuel gave him directions to go down to Gilgal and to wait 7 days until he arrived, and then he offered a sacrifice, kind of like asking the Lord's blessing before they go out into battle. Samuel's a descendant of Levi, so he can offer the sacrifices. He's in the priestly line there. Saul is not. He's a descendant of Benjamin. It's not his place to do it. However, Saul sees that his army is scattering and they're deserting. And it's like he's losing the momentum. He's losing morale. He has to do something to get these guys to stay so that he can fight against the Philistines. And so we read in verse 9, so Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings, or bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. This was a mistake. But he's in a pressed situation. His back's against the wall. He's got to do something, right? It's the seventh day. Samuel hasn't come. He said, wait 7 days. I'm going to be there. He's waited 7 days. On the seventh day, he says, bring me the animals. Let's sacrifice them. Let's go ahead and get God's blessing and get out to battle. And we read in verse 10, now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Isn't that a bummer? I mean, isn't that a bummer for Saul? And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. I mean, I hate it when stuff like that happens, you know? And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Saul's busted. Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul begins to play the blame game. It's the seventh day. You know, Samuel fulfilled his promise. And instead of going, Samuel, I blew it. I've sinned. I got nervous. My army's scattering. I needed to do something. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I repent. Rather, he said, the army, those guys, they're running away. They're deserting me. And you didn't come. Well, I guess you did come. And, well, the Philistines, the enemy, you know, the devil made me do it. The blame game. He should have taken responsibility for his actions, right? It's so often, again, that we try to blame, justify. Well, this is why I did it. You're busted. But yeah, I know. But this is why. This is why. You ever find yourself in those situations? It's so much better. It's so better to just simply say, I have sinned. Humble yourself, repent, and allow God to begin the restoring process. It says in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. That's the testimony of Saul's life. As I mentioned earlier, God is going to raise David up, and Saul is going to persecute David. David will be running for his life for much of Saul's ministry, Saul's kingship. And there's a couple different times where Saul gets close to David as he's tracking him through the wilderness down by En Gedi and other places. And God supernaturally protects David, and to the point where David is actually able to get right next to Saul, cut off the hem of his garment in one instance. That's in another instance, Saul and his men are asleep. They're out there searching for David. They're sleeping at night. And David goes over with a couple of his men right in the middle of their camp. Saul's sword is right in the ground by his head. David gets his sword, gets his jug of water, goes to the hilltop across the way, and then he calls out, Abner! He's the one that's supposed to be protecting. Aren't you supposed to be protecting your king? And they get, who are you? And it's David. And David said to Saul, look, here's your sword. And he knew, Saul knew, this guy was right at my head, and he could have taken my life, and he didn't. And this is what Saul said to David, 1 Samuel 26:21. Saul said, I have sinned, indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Therein is his own testimony, his own admission, really to his life, his entire life. I have played the fool. The problem is that Saul is not trusting God. He's doing things in his own strength. He's thinking, well, this seems like the best thing to do. My army's scattering. Samuel's not here. I know what I'll do. I'll go ahead and advance anyway rather than waiting upon the Lord. I'll go ahead and do what seems best to me. And when he does that, when we do that, we get ourselves in trouble. We need to wait patiently upon the Lord. When we do things in our own strength, in our own effort, they unfortunately fail. And when we get busted in that, the wrong thing to do is to go, well, it's because of them. Oh, it's because of them. It's not really my fault. And the best thing to do is wait on the Lord. And secondly, when we've blown it, is to repent and come before the Lord. There's another story that really, I think, points this out well. Asa, I've talked about him before. He's a good king. When the kingdom gets split, he's king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is years later from here. And he goes out. He has an army of like 500,000 people. But the Ethiopians are coming against him, and they've got 1,000,000 people. And what he does the correct thing. He cries out to God. And he says much the same thing as we're going to see Jonathan say. It doesn't matter, Lord, if there's many or there's few, you can give us the victory, and our eyes are upon you. We're looking to you for help. And God gives him the victory over the Ethiopians. They're outnumbered at least 2-1, and he gives him the victory. And after that, God sends a prophet to Asa. And it says in 2 Chronicles 15:2 that this prophet went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. God gave him a great victory. And here the prophet is assuring him, if you stay close to the Lord, God is going to be with you. He'll walk with you. He'll give you the victories. But if you turn back from him, if you forsake him and turn your back on him, you have no power. You've moved yourself outside of that covering. And throughout Asa's life, he had a pretty good reign as king. And he did well. He did great reforms in Judah, getting rid of a lot of the idols and pagan places of worship that it had come in there. But as time went on, rather than like he did when he was going against the Ethiopians and crying out, God, we need your help in this, what happened is the northern kingdom of Israel started coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And what he did, instead of crying out to the Lord, is he called out to the king of Syria, which was north still from that. And he called out to him and had him come down to battle, to hit him on his rear flank and to knock out Israel that was on his north. And it worked. But then God sent another prophet to him and said, when the Ethiopians came against you, didn't I give you the victory? You called out to me. Wasn't I there for you? Why then have you called on the Syrians? From now on, you're going to have war with them. I would have given you the victory, but you've trusted in the arm of flesh, in the arm of man, instead of in the arm of the Lord. And this is the context of this verse that we're very familiar with in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The prophet said to Asa, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's looking for people who will trust in him. Many people usually quote that verse and stop right there. It's a truth. God is looking for people who will put their trust in him, that he can work in and that he can work through. This is what the prophet is saying to Asa. But because Asa did not do that, he said that statement, and then he said, in this, in trusting in the arm of flesh, in trusting in the king of Syria, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. We need to trust in God no matter what the circumstances look like. Here with Saul, overwhelming circumstances, but remember, God with nothing. I mean, nothing is impossible with God. He can do anything no matter what the circumstance. And so Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment, verse 13, of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The whole purpose that the kingdom is being taken from Saul is because he did not obey the command of the Lord. He did what was right in his own eyes. That's not the kind of man that can lead the nation of Israel. That's not the kind of leader God is looking for. He's looking for a man after his own heart. Who's he looking for? The man after his own heart. David, right. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, he's going into the synagogues. He's telling people about Jesus. And as many did in that time, they would begin by rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and he's starting to tell the Jews that are there and starting to tell them how God had brought their forefathers out of Egypt and they brought them into the promised land. And the judges ruled for 400 years, and they cried out for a king, and they set Saul over him. And it's within this context that this next verse comes. And it says in Acts 13:22, Paul said, and when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. For Saul, he did his own thing. He didn't obey the commands of the Lord. God is saying, I'm going to find a man after my own heart, one who will do all my will, one who will be obedient to me. That's the kind of man God uses to be, needs to be, and uses as leader. And David was used of God in a wonderful way. We read through the Psalms and we see that David had a heart after God. He knew of the greatness of God. He put his trust in God. He knew of the evil that God hated. And yet David wasn't perfect, was he? David was a sinner. And David sinned in a very terrible way. But even in his repentance, he had the heart of God, if you know what I mean. When he was busted for his sin, when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he didn't go, oh, it's not my fault. Bathsheba should have never been out on the housetop bathing. What did he say? He said, I have sinned. He took responsibility for his actions, and he cried out to the Lord. That is a man after God's own heart, one who is seeking to do things God's way, even when we've blown it, seeking to do what God wants us to do. In Psalm 32, which many feel is a companion psalm with Psalm 51, David's cry to the Lord after his sin is acknowledged. In Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's like, oh, how happy. He's had forgiveness now. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not count their sins against them anymore. Why? Because he's repented. He goes on to say in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." It was nearly a year that David walked with the guilt of that sin. And he says, it's like my body was just wasting away on the inside. Your hand, the guilt, the conviction was heavy upon me. Then he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's why he can say, how blessed is the man, how happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. David, even in his repentance, is here a man after God's own heart. He's not playing the blame game. He's not laying it on somebody else. He's taking full responsibility, confessing his sin, and receiving it from the Lord. In Psalm 51:16, David said to the Lord, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." God's the one who set up the sacrificial system. I mean, that was what a sinner was to do. They were to take the lamb, bring it to the priest. They had sinned. They bring the lamb to the priest. They put their hands on the head of the lamb. The lamb is slaughtered, and it's as if the sin is being transferred to the head of the lamb and the sin being atoned for by the blood. And David is saying, that's not what you want. Again, this is David, a man after God's own heart, one who will do his will, one who knows the will of God. He's like saying, "God, I know your will. Your will is not that I just take a lamb and go here, and now everything's okey-doke." He's saying, that's not what you desire. Rather, in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God, they're a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You're not just looking for me to go through the motions. You're looking for my heart to be right with you. You're looking for me to be crushed because of my sin. And you're looking for me to come in deep repentance, seeking your forgiveness. It's true that God did set up various things, various rituals that they were to go through. But it was not to be meaningless. It was to mean something. They were to have a heart that felt the pain. They were to have a heart that really sought for God's forgiveness and sought for restoration. And so as we look at David here, he's a man after God's own heart. Though he's not perfect, he's a man who desires to do God's will and do things God's way. And that's what I want to leave us with this morning. We have an example in Saul, somebody who did it, you know, the way they thought was best. And when it didn't go right, they blamed others for it. And then you have David, a man who sought God's will. And when things went bad, he did the right thing. He repented, and he looked to the Lord for his forgiveness, for his strength and his empowering to continue on for there. Now, in the life of David, it's true that he had to bear the consequences because of his sin. He lost the child that he had with Bathsheba. Nathan said, "The sword is not going to depart from your house. There's going to be consequences because of your sin." That's true. That does happen. But God still blessed his life. God gave him Solomon, beloved of the Lord. And it says God loved Solomon. And he gave David Solomon through Bathsheba. God can bring restoration. As I mentioned last week about the plan A and B and double X and all of that, if you've blown it royally, God can make your second attempt or third attempt, or like me, you know, I'm in the 30s or 40s attempt. He can make life good. He can make his next plan good for you if you will stay close to his heart and remain there under that covering. Amen. From this point, it says in verse 15, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men." I want to stop right there because it carries on into the next chapter, the battle. Great battle takes place. I want to stop there because the ultimate example of someone doing God's will is not David. The ultimate example is Jesus. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat as it were great drops of blood, he said, "If it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be. But if not, not my will, but your will be done." If it's possible that this cup, this upcoming suffering, to die for the sins of the world, if it's possible that we can bypass that, if humanity can be saved in any other way than me, than Jesus going to the cross, then let's do that. It's obvious that there's no other way that our sins can be forgiven, right? Or God would have answered that prayer. If righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus died in vain, Paul says in Galatians. Jesus realized there's no other way, and so he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And as we're gathered this morning, this Sunday, this month, we're going to remember what Jesus did at the cross as we come to the Lord's table and take the bread and the cup and realize that he laid down his life for you and me, that he sought not his own will, not looking at doing things, "I'm going to do things my way, and, you know, I'm going to look for God's will." And so shall we stand as we prepare our hearts. When we come before the Lord at the Lord's table, we're really acknowledging his sacrifice. And what we're saying is, "I see that you have given up everything for me." And when we do that, we want to have our hearts as pure as possible. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in your presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You don't want to be harboring sin in your heart, willful sin, bitterness, grudges, any kind of sin you can think of. You want to cry out to the Lord and say, "God, forgive me, the sinner. I want my heart to be cleansed before you." Because what you're doing is you're acknowledging that Jesus gave up everything and he died for you. He sacrificed everything. For us to sacrifice everything or anything is nothing in comparison to what he has done for us. And so it's a time, and I ask you to search your heart at this time and to ask the Lord to search your heart to see if there is anything in there that he wants you to repent of. I want you to get right with him and with others, possibly. Cry out to God as we pass out the elements of communion. And if you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then I ask you to call out to him today, and he will receive you with open arms. Just say, "Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me, and I want to walk with you." And he will come into your heart, and he will make you the person that he has created you to be from the foundations of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can spend time again this week in your word as we've come together. And Father, our prayer is that we not do things our own way, but we do things your way, that we follow your plan, that we follow after you. And as we are about to partake of communion, Father, may our hearts be somber, humbled before you as we recognize the great sacrifice that's been made for us as individuals. And Father, if there's anything in our hearts, please show it to us that is not right with you. Please show it to us, that we may repent, that we may change. Give us the strength, oh God, to live uprightly before you. Give us the heart of David, I pray, that when we do err, that we would acknowledge that and come humbly, broken before you, and say, "God, forgive me. God, restore me." In Jesus' name, amen.